Let's turn to Acts 11. We're going to read Acts 11, 27. Well, let's read from 26, actually. In fact, let's go back to 25. This is Barnabas, is the he of verse 25. And he, Barnabas, left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at that time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul of Tarsus to the elders. Now skip over to chapter 12, verse 25. There's this intervening story about Herod Agrippa I and persecution of the church that came about around 44 AD, in which James, the brother of John, one of the 12, was actually part of the inner circle of the three that Jesus would meet with, you know, took them up on the mountain of transfiguration and so on. James, the brother of John, was the first of the apostles to be martyred. And then Peter's in prison. We know the church prayed. The Lord sent an angel to release Peter from prison. He comes back and says, report these things to James and the brethren. Goes to another place. And then it tells the story, as does the Jewish historian Josephus, tells the story, just like Luke does, of Herod Agrippa's death. His miserable death as he gave an oration, as he receiving praise from some people that wanted to please him because they would get food from his his treasury. And they said his voice was the voice of a god, and he was struck by God under the judgment of God and died after a period of 5 days of a terrible stomach disease. And so that's the intervening story between Acts 11, 27 through 30, where we have the church in Antioch sending Barnabas and Saul with this gift to the elders in Jerusalem. And now we pick it up in 12:25, and it says, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Father, we pray that you bless the teaching and preaching of the word today. Cause it to multiply like Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes. Let it go out and feed your people. Give us ears to hear. Strengthen us in the inner man. Let this truly be a time of edification and learning, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't exactly know what to call this, but I'm going to talk about three things. I'm going to talk about the gospel mission and the strategy that was there among the apostles in terms of how they were going to actually execute the task that God had given to them. And the second thing that I want to talk about is their commitment to the poor. And the third thing I want to talk about is which will be more of an exhortation at the end, is a commitment that I want to call us to make, that I believe God calls us to make, to acts of righteousness. Deliberate acts of righteousness and good works. I don't mean just doing it outwardly, doing the will of God from the heart, as Paul says in Ephesians 6. But those are the three things we're going to look at today. And we'll weave in and out of a lot of other things, as we always do. But that's going to be the three main things we're going to try to tie down today. Acts 13 through 19 gives us Luke's account of Paul's three great missionary journeys in which he preaches the gospel. And whenever he preaches the gospel, he establishes churches. He preaches the gospel and establishes churches in several regions and cities as he moves westward across the Roman Empire. And all of this takes place over a period of about 10 years, from 46 to 56 AD. So think of Acts 13 through 19 as you read that. Paul's three great missionary journeys take place in 10 years. 46 through 56 AD. A lot can be done when God is at work and when people have an understanding of what he's doing and are committed to strategizing, organizing, and really giving up their lives. That's what it's really all about at the end of the day. Giving up their lives for the work of the gospel. And we know from Mark 8, 34 through 38, that Jesus says this is a part of the call of a disciple, is to lose your life for his sake and the sake of the gospel. His sake and the sake of the gospel. So when we really talk about being disciples, it has to include some commitment, not only to the Lord himself, but to the work that the Lord wants to do. You guys believe this today? This will take you out of being indolent into being active. This will put us into a place when we get this mindset and start to seek God's will in these matters. That's when we have something to do and have purpose. Purpose in the gospel. So Paul does all of this from 46 to 56 AD. And the story of the Gentile mission really begins here in Acts 11 from verses 19 through 26. As we have this story of the church in Antioch, and the key point being that Saul of Tarsus joins Barnabas there at one point. Barnabas realizes he needs a colleague to help him in the work there, because it was a grand thing that God was doing, and it was unique in that Antioch is probably the second real church establishment in the early church. There's first Jerusalem, the mother church, and now there's Antioch. And Antioch is very unique and different from Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem is all Jewish Christians. Some of them are Aramaic speaking, some of them are Greek speaking and more Hellenistic, maybe in their orientation, but they're all Jewish Christians. They're all circumcised. They all observe the law of Moses along with faith in Jesus. Now we have a church in Antioch with Jews and Gentiles. And Barnabas has been sent by the church in Jerusalem to oversee what's going on there, but he realizes he needs help. And so he goes looking for Saul, who has kind of dropped off the map for about 10 years in the timeline of the book of Acts. The only verse in the New Testament we have that we know anything about what he was doing is Galatians 1:21. It says he was preaching the gospel in the regions of Syria and Cilicia. That's it. So now he goes and he gets Saul of Tarsus, who joins him in the work in Antioch, Syria, and they together preach the gospel and teach considerable numbers in the church there for about a year, which takes us up to the year, this is taking place in the year 45 AD. I have studied this stuff out meticulously. And so we can get the timeline of what's really going on. 45 AD, that year, they teach the word there, and somewhere along the way during that year, a group of prophets came from Jerusalem. It's just not even explained. It's assumed there are prophets in the early church. There are apostles. There are prophets. There are teachers who are in Ephesians 4:11 called pastor teachers. It's one ministry. It's one ministry, commonly called the fivefold ministry. It's the fourfold ministry. If you really look at the construction in the Greek, pastor teachers. That's what it says. So it should not be viewed as an unusual thing that a person with the gift of pastoring would be a good teacher. That's an important thing, to be able to feed and equip the body of Christ in a special kind of a way. And so this group of prophets come from Jerusalem to Antioch to minister the word there. And that suggests that there was a good relationship between Jerusalem and Antioch. Even though they were different, Antioch in some way considered itself subject to this mother church in Jerusalem, because this is where the apostles are. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. And the church by this point, it's 45 AD. We know from Acts 12, verse 17, which is dated about 44 AD, that by this time, James the Lord's brother has emerged as the leader of the eldership in Jerusalem. He's later called by Eusebius the first bishop of Jerusalem. And among this group of prophetic emissaries who'd come to Antioch from Jerusalem was a certain prophet named Agabus. And he, we are told, stood up in a public gathering of the church and indicated by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world. And Luke tells us that this indeed took place during the reign of Claudius, who was the emperor of Rome from 41 to 54 AD. It's so nice when Bible history and secular history line up with each other. And we know from other sources, like the Roman historian Suetonius, who wrote a book called The Life of Claudius, that Claudius's reign was marked by a succession of bad harvests and very serious famines in various parts of the empire. Now that indicates to us, this is where history becomes helpful and even important. That indicates to us that this work we read about in the book of Acts was just, which just touches the tip of the iceberg of what was going on in the witness of the gospel in that first generation. Keep in mind that Luke doesn't tell us everything. He's concerned with a certain narrative. That this actually happened during hard times. It was not during good times. It was during hard times. Famine. God is in control of everything. And if he calls for a famine on the land, there will be one. If he looks on a situation and he says, this needs judgment, he will bring judgment. And all the positive confession in the world will not make that go away. You cannot elect a president to make it go away. You cannot say enough good words, positive words, to make it go away. If the Lord calls for a famine on the land, there will be a famine. But God does nothing without purpose. Lamentations chapter 3, I don't know the exact verse. It's in the 30s somewhere. It says, he does not willingly afflict the sons of men. Because God is good. And his plan would rather be, if it could be this way, Romans 2 verse 4 and 5, that his goodness and kindness would lead people to repentance. And we have so much of that all about us, even to this moment. As much as we think, oh, we're coming on hard times and they may be worse, we still have it so good. We literally live as kings and queens when we compare it with the large mass of humanity in this time and throughout history. But if the Lord calls for a famine on the land, there will be a famine. Psalm 106, as it starts, it looks through the history of Israel and it goes back to Joseph and says, the Lord called for a famine. And apparently he called for a famine throughout the Roman Empire during this period. And I suspect that there was strategy in the heart of God involved in that to prepare people. Because when God's judgments are in the earth, its inhabitants learn righteousness. But when the wicked are shown favor, what happens? They just continue to sin and transgress right in the face of God's glory. Hello? And this is all about us. In this nation and in the nations today. One such famine hit Palestine and its neighboring territories with a very especially great severity in the years, get this, 46 to 48 AD. The time of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. The Jewish historian Josephus makes special mention of this period of severe famine, and he takes note of the various forms of help and relief that came to the Jewish people from certain Jewish proselytes throughout the empire who were in some of the places that weren't hit as hard. Again, note that Suetonius tells us that there were these bad harvests and severe famines in various places, but not everywhere. Just an example of this is there was a queen mother of the kingdom of Adiabene, which is a territory east of the Tigris River, who was a Jewish proselyte. Her name was Helena. And she actually, upon hearing of this famine and distress in Judea, had her servants distribute grain and figs bought from her own treasury to the poor in Judea. Jewish proselyte. Her son, Idzates, was the king of that territory. He was also a proselyte to Jerusalem, and he sent a large sum of money, again from his treasury, to the leading men of Jerusalem for the relief of its poor citizens during those years of 46 through 48 AD. And so it was within this context that a similar move was made by the church in Antioch. Keep in mind that this is Jewish and Gentile believers in Christ. So it's one thing for Jewish proselytes. Now we have Jews and Gentile believers in Jesus who probably had been attached to the synagogue before their conversion in some way, many of them anyway. God-fearers, as we've called them. When they heard of Agabus's prophecy, they came together with one mind, and it says they determined, each one according to his ability, to send what they could to the elders of Jerusalem for the relief of their brothers and sisters in Christ in Judea. And this becomes a major theme in Paul's letters, actually. Barnabas and Saul are then chosen by the church as delegates who would bring this gift to Jerusalem. And this is what is commonly called, if you take notes, this is certainly something to jot down. This is what is called the famine relief visit of Paul. The famine relief visit of Paul and Barnabas, which again takes place early in 46 AD, shortly before these two great men of God would embark on that first missionary journey that's recorded in Acts 13 and 14. This is right before they go on that missionary journey that we read about in Acts 13 and 14. They make this famine relief visit. And it would provide an opportunity for them to come together in private conference with some of the key leaders of the Jerusalem church to discuss what they're going to do about taking the gospel to the regions beyond. This was a critical turning point in the history of early Christianity. Because this, in a sense, is when the true widespread mission to the Gentiles is launched at this point, 46 AD. Now, there are verses to harmonize. We have the verses we've already read this morning, Acts 11, 27 through 30, and Acts 12, 25. We know that Paul and Barnabas went there to deliver this gift. That was the main part of the mission. But they, as it were, killed two birds with one stone. Because they were about to embark on something. Did this happen? Where does this happen in relation to the Spirit speaking in Acts 13? That probably happened right after this. But this is the direction they're moving. They know God. There's a sense that God's taking them towards a larger mission field. Does that make sense? Now, the other verse we need to harmonize is Galatians 2, 1 through 10. And we're going to turn there right now, which will explain to us the nature of that private conference that took place during the famine relief visit in 46 AD. Keeping in mind that on the timeline of the book of Acts, again, this is repetition, but that this takes place right before the first missionary journey. Okay, Galatians 2, 1 through 10 takes place in 46 AD, the famine relief visit, that's what we're going to call it. And again, on the timeline of the book of Acts, this is right before they launch out on this first missionary journey. So it's very significant what's taking place here. It'd be easy to just read this narrative and miss all of this. Particularly if we don't harmonize certain things in the New Testament, which is not always an easy thing to do. But to get the events and the dates right is very helpful to understand the big picture of what God was doing. So here's what happens. First of all, we learn from Galatians 2, 1 through 10, that this visit to Jerusalem takes place 14 years after Paul's conversion. And if we date his conversion at about 32 AD, 2 years after Pentecost, that places us where? 46 AD. And now we have things lining up with secular history again, and Galatians and Acts being in agreement. Second thing we learn is that Paul and Barnabas bring along with them a Greek Christian who is a member of the church in Antioch named Titus, who in the ensuing years will prove to be one of Paul's most trusted colleagues. So much so that Paul puts him in charge of appointing bishops in every city on the island of Crete. Many, many years later, it's going to be about probably 12, 13 years later that that'll... No, even more than that. Probably 15 years later that will happen. they bring Titus with them as a test case to see how the Jewish disciples in Jerusalem will react to the presence of an uncircumcised follower of Jesus. The text of Galatians 2, 1 through 5 is a little bit muddy. It's hard to understand exactly what Paul's saying, but I'm going to give you a paraphrase that catches the sense of what he's saying in verse 1 through 5, rather than going through every detail. This is more or less what I think he's saying about what happened when Titus was there with them. He says, Titus, who was with me, was a Greek, and the idea of compelling him to be circumcised, at least at first, simply did not arise. But when the question of circumcision did arise later on, it did not come up because of the leaders in the Jerusalem church, the true leaders, bringing up that point. But it was promoted by some counterfeit brethren who had been smuggled in, he said. That's the Greek. They were smuggled in. Who infiltrated into our company in order to spy on the freedom which is ours in Christ and bring us into bondage if they could. And Paul says, but to them we never submitted for a moment because we were resolved that the truth of the gospel should remain in undiminished power. Now, the importance of this is been stated before in our studies, and it will come up again in Acts 15 as we continue through Acts. But Paul stood his ground at that time. He had Titus there as a way of, in a sense, to provide an example. Here's a transformed person, a believer in Jesus, a full disciple, but he did not fit the criteria of some of the Jews who still thought Gentiles had to become Jews before they could be Christians. So that's the second thing we learn. And the third thing we learn is that Paul and Barnabas meet in private conference with the three leaders who apparently were considered the pillars of the Jerusalem church, the key apostolic overseers of Jewish Christianity, we might say. And they appear in this order as follows. Three names. James. And this is James, the Lord's brother, who Paul's already mentioned in Galatians 1:19. James, the Lord's brother, who he also calls an apostle. So James was considered the Lord's brother. He was not one of the 12. He was not in any company with Paul, but he was called an apostle. James, the Lord's brother. And in the book of Acts, James by this time has emerged as the leader of the Jerusalem eldership. You might say it's first bishop. As the apostles are now moving out into a more itinerant ministry. I've said this beforehand, but he was a very significant figure in the early church. We'll find out in Acts 15, verses 13 through 19, that he presides as the leader over the church's first council. When everybody has said what they're going to say, Paul testifies of the signs and wonders God did among the Gentiles. You ever wonder why it doesn't say that Paul made any arguments? He just told them about the signs and wonders? Who's the proof? If God's doing these signs and wonders among the Gentiles, and you're saying that he hasn't accepted them, it's absurd. After everyone had said what they were going to say, and Peter was a very vocal figure at that time, James says, it's my judgment that we do this. Now, they still had to all agree on it and say that the Holy Spirit was really the author of that idea. But James was the one they kind of all turned to. Okay, what do you say we do? What should we do? So James is an important figure. And 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7 notes that Jesus, after his resurrection from the dead, made a special appearance to him, possibly commissioning him at that time to the work he was going to later do in Jerusalem. So James is an important guy. He's named first, and usually, not always, but usually the order of names in a list is important. James first. I know my Roman Catholic friends would not necessarily agree with this. But there is actually a tradition about how important Jesus' brothers were in the early church on to the end of the first century. I won't go into it right now, but James was this important figure. Then we have, secondly, Cephas, which is the Aramaic name, or Cephas is really the right way to say it, the Aramaic name of Peter, whose importance in the founding of the church is quite evident throughout the New Testament, isn't it? What do we know about Peter? Well, we know that he's the guy who sort of presides over the 120 between Jesus' ascension and the day of Pentecost when they're picking a 12th apostle. It's Peter who stands up. Who stands up on the day of Pentecost to preach after the Spirit is poured out? Peter. Who's the leading witness in Jerusalem in Acts 1 through 12? It's Peter. We also know this famous verse, Matthew 16, 18 and 19. He's the first one to confess Jesus as the Christ and the Son of God. And the Lord says, "You're Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. The gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom." I looked it up in the Greek this week. I thought maybe I'd come up with some new insight no one ever had. Thinking, is that possibly a plural pronoun there? You being the whole church? No, it's not. It's singular. I give you, Peter. It's a question of the transmission of that. That's the whole issue. See, the Roman Catholic argument is apostolic succession. Peter gets the keys of the kingdom, whoever he appoints after him. And of course, he was in Rome at the end of his life. So the whole argument is that the Bishop of Rome has priority over all the other bishops in the church. And apostolic succession has to come down from one of the centers of Christianity. If you ever go online sometime and look this up, it is an amazing thing to study. Because you can get apostolic succession from Antioch, you can get it from Ephesus, you can get it from Rome, you can get it from Alexandria, you can get it even from Jerusalem. It goes down a bunch of different lines and ways. But, you know, Peter in the Catholic tradition is the bishop, first bishop of Antioch as well. So, that's their argument. I think the point here is that the Lord uses him first. He is the groundbreaker. He gives him the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He preaches the gospel in the book of Acts first to the Jews and the Gentiles. Why wouldn't it have been Paul to go to the Gentiles first? Because it had to be Peter. And that preserved the unity of the Jew and the Gentile in Christ. Although Paul's teaching on it will be the more profound. So Peter, I don't want to go into all this right now. This is something that we'll look at sometime. But for right now, let's just recognize Peter's important. If you read 1 Peter 1, verse 1, he names five regions that he writes to, which implies, of course, that he had preached there, that he had helped found the church there in those regions. So we look at Paul in Acts and we think, man, look at all these places Paul goes to. Peter went to a lot of places as well. And they both end up in Rome at the end of their lives, which is sort of interesting. Galatians 2, 6 through 9 specifically mentions Peter as the one entrusted with the gospel to the circumcision. Not James, not John, but Peter. Paul puts Peter next to himself. I was entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised. Peter was entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. And that's just saying that they were the two leading apostles in that overall mission. That's what it's saying. Then our third person that's mentioned is John, who's the oldest living eyewitness at the end of the first century. The tradition about John is that he ended up in Ephesus. Paul, of course, is the one who founded the church in Ephesus through his preaching there over a period of 3 years. All of Asia Minor heard the word of the Lord. Paul's ministry is what began those churches that John wrote to in the seven letters of the book of Revelation. But John's ministry ends up in Ephesus, where he writes the Gospel of John, three epistles. He's later exiled to the island of Patmos by the Roman Emperor Domitian, where he receives and writes the book of Revelation. That's a lot of stuff. And, well, I guess I make this point. His influence was very great with the early apostolic fathers who would shape the course of Christianity early in the second century. Men like Ignatius, who was the bishop of Antioch, Polycarp, who's the bishop of Smyrna, Papias, who's the bishop of Hierapolis, they all were in some way or another connected with John the Apostle, whether discipled by him or even ordained by him to their ministry. Now, why do I say all this? Because I say it because it's not surprising then that Paul would say that these three men were reputed to be the pillars of the church in Jerusalem and beyond. Perhaps they were thought of as the pillars in the new temple that God was building. That's why they use that specific language, pillars for the temple that God was building that was not made with human hands. So Let's go on with that thought. Not by accident, these three men write the bulk. Those three men, James, Peter, and John, write the bulk of what we call the general or the Hebrew Christian epistles of the New Testament. Think about how the New Testament's laid out. You have the gospel, four gospels. Two are written by an apostle, Matthew and John. The other two are written in association with apostles. Mark is written in association with Peter. Most of the early thought about it was that Paul had some influence with Luke. And so you have the Gospels, then you have Acts, which again is written by Luke. Then you have 13 letters of Paul. Hebrews, which is that letter that it's sort of like nobody knows. But do you know there's some evidence that in the early church they thought Paul wrote it. Some people still hold to that today. The argument is made that it couldn't have been Paul because the Greek of Hebrews is so different from the Greek of Paul's letters. I know, because I've tried to read it. I can read Paul, like in the middle of the night, wake up and read Paul's Greek, and I go to Hebrews and I go, where's my dictionary? It's a very different style, different kind of type of Greek. But there's still early tradition that Paul wrote Hebrews. And so who's to say Paul couldn't have written a different type of Greek to a different type of a group? That was a very unique letter written to some Jewish Christians. Paul never had done that otherwise. It doesn't really make that much difference. But what we do know is following Hebrews is we have James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, 3 John. And then the book of Revelation. The only thing that's inserted in between is a book written by Jude, who's the brother of James and another half-brother of Jesus. And if you read Jude and compare it with 2 Peter, there's a big argument about priority here, but Jude looks a whole lot like 2 Peter. So it would have been written from within the same circle of men. So Paul avows, this is our next point, and Paul is very adamant about this. He avows that these three men, these pillars among the apostles, were not the source of his apostleship or his gospel. He had been directly commissioned by the risen Lord who had appeared to him on the road to Damascus and had received the gospel that he preached by revelation, by direct revelation from Jesus. When Paul visited Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion and spent 15 days with Peter, he's trying to say, Peter didn't teach me the gospel. I'm sure he interviewed Peter wanting to know many traditions about Jesus that he himself would not have known because he had not been a companion of Jesus. But in terms of the guts of his gospel, he had it already. His apostleship was a direct commission from the Lord along the lines of one of the prophets in the Old Testament. You know, those prophets were directly commissioned by the Lord. Have you ever read Ezekiel? You know where you stand after that kind of a call. You see, it takes three chapters to describe it. Paul was the same way. And Paul's opponents apparently claimed that he was a second-tier apostle whose ministry didn't bear the same authority as these Jerusalem pillars. That's why he's making these points in Galatians to the Galatian churches. They were probably saying his gospel was derived from them, and worse yet, that he had sort of distorted the teaching. So Paul has to take pains to say, look, it's otherwise. Those of reputation imparted nothing to me, he said. They imparted nothing to me. And he's not trying to be proud or independent here because he's actually taking pains to put his gospel before them because he says, for fear that I'd been running in vain. Why would he say that? Because he wants to preserve the unity of the church. Do you guys get this today? This is how important it was to the founders of the church at that time to preserve the unity of the church. I don't think in their minds they could have ever imagined it would be fragmented the way it is today, with as many name brands and versions on offer. Paul says that, to the contrary, in this private conference, they recognized the grace that God had given to him. And that's really what ministry is about. What is the grace that's been given to you? Because you will not do anything fruitful beyond that. And may you not do anything less than that. What is the grace that has been given to you? Ephesians 4, verse 7 talks about grace given to each one according to the measure of Christ's gift. There's a measure of grace. And Romans 12 speaks of it as a measure of faith that comes with that grace. Romans 12 is not talking about faith for living, as it's sometimes taught by word faith teachers. That's incorrect. That's an incorrect teaching. I'm not saying God doesn't impart faith to us, because if he didn't, really, would we have it, you know? But the faith that Paul's talking about in Romans 12, verses 1 through 8, is the same as the grace he's talking about in Ephesians 4, verse 7. There's a measure of Christ's gift that's given to each one. There's a measure of faith to operate in that grace. I do not struggle with faith to teach the word. Why? A measure of grace was given to me. But as soon as you get outside of the measure of grace, oh man, things can get just kind of miserable. There's a lot of joy in doing what you've been anointed to do. There really is. And so finding that place of service in God is important. A lot of people miss it for a lot of reasons. Sometimes it's just that they're distracted with the world and they'd rather just kind of have Jesus as a part of their life. But they want to be in the world, into the things of the world. Other times it's ministry ambition that drives people, and it's an unhealthy psychological need that's driving what they're doing, and they keep trying to be something they aren't in God. That's not good either. At the end, we're all going to give an account, so I think we ought to take this teaching seriously. My point is simply that when these guys got together, these pillars and Paul and Barnabas, they recognized this grace God had given to Paul. And Paul in Romans 1 verse 5 actually uses that word to describe his ministry to the Gentiles. From Jesus Christ our Lord, from whom we have received grace and apostleship. Even in Romans 12, when he's going to tell every man among them to consider soberly what's the measure of faith allotted to them by God, he says, according to the grace that's been given to me, I urge you to do this. Because they were within the sphere of his apostolic grace and ministry. He mentions the grace of God given to him again in Romans 15, verses 15 through 19. The grace of God given to me to minister to the Gentiles. Grace. So that's a good question for us to raise just on this point. It's not the main point of the sermon. But what's the grace that's been given to you? God, let me find that. Let me truly lock into that. Let me serve in that. Let's be committed then to bearing fruit in that. Because, you know, really a life that, when we come to the end, a life that was not lived in fruit-bearing for God is not really a life very well lived. I do not want to be, and I don't want you to be, standing at the end and regretting. And fruit is not just ministry. Fruit is character as well. Galatians 5, 22, 23 makes that very clear. There's the fruit of the Spirit. But there's fruit in ministry as well. There's fruit in serving. There's fruit in good works. There are tangible ways of measuring fruit. We're weaving this all together. They give to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. They're basically saying, we're in this together. And out of that comes this idea of the wise division of labor in accordance with the grace God had given to each. Let's, you guys do this, we'll do this, but we're all doing the same thing, really. And that then is another evidence of the unity of the early church, the unity of the mission and the unity of the church. And then this one point comes in, and now we're transitioning into our second point in the sermon, our second main point, and that is, they said, they the idea of remembering the poor. The pillars, Paul said, asked us to please go on remembering the poor. That's how it reads in the Greek. Go on remembering the poor. Implying that they were already doing it, and now go on doing it. I don't think so. I think there was a request that they would do the things that really Jesus had taught us to do. You can't get around the issue that there needs to be more money, because there was more money in early Christianity. Some had it, some didn't, and it was just a question of how God wanted it to be used. So we can't get around the issue of money. People don't like to talk about it because there's so many hucksters out there trying to put their hand into people's pocketbook. But it still has to be talked about. That's the problem. Because we're never going to do anything without it. We're going to have it. So, and I know people that will tell you they come back from a place like Uganda and they have to be very careful who they hook up with, because they start finding out pretty quickly that the motivation of many of them, oh, come over and preach, come over and help us, is that they are so poor over there that they think every American is rich and just has so much to give. And so they want to hook up with an American who can give them money and support their ministry. And you have to be careful then how you do that. So I'm not talking about, hey, let's just kind of start throwing it around. But there is an issue here. And in this case, it had to do with the poor in Jerusalem and in Judea. But don't forget the poor, is what they say. Please go on remembering them. That's another way of saying it. And that's a sermon in itself. So I won't touch on all of what could be said, but I could give you some ideas. I personally was raised in a kind of a traditional church setting, and I kind of broke loose of all of that. And in terms of the types of churches I've been involved in, and that most of you have been involved in, we are definitely not high church. We're on the other end of the spectrum. We're low church. Our liturgy is very open-ended. It's pretty loose. But I did in that upbringing come to appreciate some ideas of structure. And one of the things that I do every year is I do have to some kind of idea in my head that around the time of the 40 days before we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, I want to refocus my life. And so I want to challenge you to do the same right now. Whether you think of Lent as anything or not, it's not my concern. But we are humans. God fixed our lives according to times and seasons. He did. That's why he put a moon out there and gave us the sun. We go through a 24-hour cycle, day after day. And one of the things the church early on did was turn to Matthew 6, 1 through 18 and talked about a recommitment to the acts of righteousness that Jesus talked about in Matthew 6. Be careful that you don't practice your righteousness. Righteousness is something you practice? I thought it was just Jesus died and imputed righteousness to us and we're all cool now. The double imputation theory, which I think is just heresy. I'm going to rant for a while, so just put your seatbelt on. It's just not truth in the light of the whole word. And people say, well, you start talking about that, you're not preaching the gospel of grace. Oh, yes, I am. Because the gospel of grace that the Apostle Paul preached, I'll, you know, line myself up with that, in Romans 6, says we do not continue in sin so that grace might increase. And it says this in Romans 6, verse 16, don't you know that whoever you present yourself to as slaves of obedience, that's whose slave you are, whether of sin unto death, construction in Greek says sin unto this end, death, or of obedience unto this end, righteousness. 1 John 3 verse 7, it's really 3, 1 through 9, but 3 verse 7 specifically says, don't be deceived, little children, he who practices righteousness is righteous even as he is righteous. Let's don't be mistaken about this. We need to practice righteousness. And we need to do it deliberately. Did you hear that? We need to do it deliberately. It's not just like, I'm gonna kind of muck along and then maybe I'll be righteous sometimes. No, you deliberately set yourself to practice righteousness. Of course it has to be done from the heart. Outward acts with an unclean inside, that doesn't work, does it? But believers are to practice righteousness, and Jesus made specific where you could get started with that in Matthew 6. Almsgiving, prayer, and fasting are not just for those who are gifted to do it. It's for every disciple of Jesus. Now, some people have a gift of giving. Some people have intercession more than others. And some people, you know, maybe because of a particular call of God that they have, may fast more than others do. So I'm not suggesting that everybody has to go on a 40-day fast before Resurrection Sunday. But Jesus seems to say, not if you do this. He seems to assume we would do this. And the point of the teaching is, don't do it before men. Do it as unto God. And what will be the end result of almsgiving, prayer, and fasting that is done in secret as unto God? Simple word, reward. Let's just take note of the fact that that there are these acts of righteousness we're to do. Paul says, you know, when these guys say, would you remember the poor? He says, that's the very thing I was eager to do. And that's interesting. It's an aorist tense in the Greek, which is the kind of the verse, the tense that's used when you want to just speak of something as a whole. The whole of Paul's life was about this. And that's very fitting, because if you look at his whole ministry, remembering the poor is central to what he does. I'm going to give you a list of verses. We're getting close to the end here. But I want you to jot some things down. It's good for you to write down some things. You'll remember some of this when you. It's like being in a class. Taking notes is good. I know everybody tells me I should do PowerPoint, but this is what we're doing today. So, Romans 15, 22 through 30. Paul talks about giving. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4. Paul talks about giving. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, we're just going letter by letter. Paul talks about giving. And he mentions it again in chapter 11 and 12, although it's in a bit of a polemical way there. Galatians 2:10, as we've just seen. We're just going letter by letter. Ephesians 4:28. Galatians 2:10, which we've looked at. And then Ephesians 4:28. I want you to take this home and read these verses this week and think about this. Philippians 4, 10 through 20. I really couldn't find anything directly in Colossians. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12. I mean, this is amazing when I started studying this out. It's just everywhere. 2 Thessalonians 3, you just read it. It's mainly verses 6 through 15, but kind of get the whole context, read the whole chapter. 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. And then let's turn to Titus together. Because this is so beautiful, because this is Paul who writes this. And people say Paul's just all about grace. And he is. In Acts 20, he preached, he said that he described his gospel as the gospel of the grace of God. He's a grace preacher. And in Titus 2:11, he mentions the grace of God again. He says the grace of God has appeared. That's interesting, isn't it? Jesus is the grace of God. Has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. So you have the grace of God at work in your life? Grace is an active force in the life of a believer. It instructs. That's an action, isn't it? He's almost personifying grace. What does the grace of God do? It instructs us concerning certain things. First, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. So if you're under grace, you'll be taught that. And if you tell me you're under grace and that's not going on in your life, you need to think again. As Paul said, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Or don't you know that Jesus Christ is in you lest you prove to be reprobate? 2 Corinthians 13, 5. I know these are bold words, but this is the scriptures here. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and then in a positive way, to live, how? Sensibly. And I think how nonsensical so much of what's called Christianity is today. I mean, this verse alone is like a rebuke to a whole lot of this junk that goes on in what's called charismatic Christianity. It's not sensible at all. To live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age as we look for Jesus' appearing. And Jesus is here called our great God and Savior, who gave himself for us that this might happen. It's a purpose clause. There are a series of of passages in the New Testament where the death of Christ is attached to a purpose clause. It tells us why he died. That he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself. It was for him to receive a people. A people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Zealous for good deeds. Now Titus 3 verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement. It's the last of the five trustworthy statements of the pastoral letters. Titus 3 verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. Thank you, Paul. I will. That those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. Does that sound deliberate? Be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. And then he says, shun all the unprofitable stuff people get into. And if you've got somebody who's factious with you about it, after the second admonition, just tell them to go away. That's what he basically says. That's why sometimes I say, I have no more time for this. If somebody wants to be just a dissident and be factious about things, there comes a point I say, I will not waste my time on. I'm under command from the Lord himself in the Word that I cannot waste my time, because I'll stand before him and give an account, and he'll say, why did you waste your time on that when I told you not to? So this is the teaching of the apostles. Teach the saints, the ones who believe in God, to be careful to be engaged in good deeds. And finally, verse 14. And let your people, or let our people also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs. So now he's kind of specified what he means. To meet pressing needs. That's what they were doing in that collection for the saints. To meet pressing needs. We need to know how to do this. And we'll probably need to know more about how to do this in years to come. I'm serious. I know this is the teaching of the Spirit to us. That they may not be unfruitful. They may not be unfruitful. So in closing, I'll say this. Paul evangelized the provinces and planted churches in the provinces of Galatia, Macedonia, and Achaia. And did you know that he mentions in 1 Corinthians, if you write these two verses down, 1 Corinthians 6, 16, 1 through 4, and then 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he mentions all three, the churches throughout those provinces all being involved in this collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. It's a major central part of his ministry and his training of disciples. Matthew 16, 19 through 34, Jesus tells us to not lay up treasure in the earth, to lay up treasure in heaven. So when we speak of his lordship in our lives, it has to include this part of his teaching. We've got to lay up treasure in heaven and be ready to give of our resources with which we've been entrusted by the Lord. They actually are from him. You're a steward of what you have. Americans like to speak of what's mine. I don't want anybody to tell me what to do with my money. False apostles can be identified first according to what they do with money. False prophets as well. And if you read the Didache, which is about 100 AD, the teaching of the 12 apostles to the Gentiles, it specifies this with relation to itinerant ministries that come into your midst. And their standard was so high, they said if an apostle comes and calls a love feast and then eats from it, he's a false apostle. That's just to eat at a love feast. Just to get a meal. And I tire of it. I tell you, I know you guys tire of it. This is why I bring this stuff up. We're going to have to address this and get our perspective on it right. Because there's every reason in the world to be defiled by all this stuff and then just be completely off course ourselves in it. And we can't be. We just can't be. We need to do the whole will of God. We need to do it from the heart. We need to do it according to what Scripture teaches. But I tire of it because it just never ends. You turn on a program and a guy even preaches good and you sense an anointing, and then at the end, out comes the pitch. And I'm telling you, the preaching of the gospel and the gatherings of the church were never intended to be an infomercial. And they don't look any different than what you could see at 3 o'clock in the morning when the guy's trying to sell the abductor or the whatever it is, laser arms. So So Matthew 6:19-34, lay up treasure in heaven. Let's do that. Let's don't consider that optional. Let's look at that as central. The promise Jesus gives to people who will commit themselves to do that is that he'll take care of their needs. Now, I know people take this teaching and they abuse it, but there is something related to this. This is a part of what it means to seek the kingdom first. And I tell you, I'm not saying this to boast, but I have tried to practice this throughout my life. And God has never, never let me down. Never. Two other verses. Psalm 41, blessed is he who considers the helpless. It says the Lord will even visit him on his sickbed. There's something about the covenant that involves not only what God has promised to us, but what we do in reciprocation of our love to God. And this is an unfortunate thing that it's taught as if though you kind of just take the promises and you work the word and you stand on the promises, whatever that means. I never have really understood that. You take your Bible and stand on it or something. But actually, the scripture doesn't teach that. The scripture teaches that in the covenant, you walk in God's ways and the blessings come from behind you and overtake you. You couldn't get away from them if you wanted to. And the blessing of the Lord is given to us in such a way that he adds no sorrow with it. It's the teaching of the proverb. So Psalm 41, blessed is he who considers the poor. Let's close today before we pray and go and read Psalm 23. And let's ask the Lord. You know, Jesus said he's the door of the sheep in John 10. He's the shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. And anybody he gives a grace to and anoints with the Spirit to be an under-shepherd is just simply going to do the same thing he does. Is that correct? I think that's my understanding of it. My job in the body of Christ is just to bring the grace of Jesus to his people on that shepherd dimension. Somebody else does another part of Jesus. Somebody needs to be Jesus the prophet, and somebody needs to be so on. You know what I'm talking about. But this is where the Lord, who is our shepherd, takes us. And you know, Scripture says, we once were like straying sheep, but we've now returned to the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. That's just, to me, is fantastic. The shepherd side of God is something that I did not learn right away as a Christian. But when I got into situations in my life, and this goes back about 30 years, where I started to really have trial and trouble, I came to know him as my shepherd. And I live pretty continually in the comfort of that. Each one of us can too. The comfort of the Lord being my shepherd. It's such a tender metaphor, because there's so many metaphors about God in the Scripture. But one of them that's so easily missed is that he's the shepherd. He's the shepherd. And what's the quintessential revelation of the shepherd? It's Jesus in John 10. He lays his life down for the sheep. And Psalm 23 then gives us this definitive, really all-embracing look at the Lord as the shepherd of his people. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. These are good fields, Terry. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Imagine that. Here we go again. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You notice how many of these things here are things that could cause you to be afraid? The valley of the shadow of death, the presence of your enemies. But he lays a table, spreads a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. And here's the best of all. This is the best of all. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We pray today, Lord, that your grace to us would just abound. That you would heal us from those dark burned fields that are behind us. That you would heal us from the bad taste of those other fields where the food's not good. And bring us into a relationship with you in which all of the things that we've just read of in Psalm 23 would be real. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.